in football, coaches have a red challenge flag. These are flags that the coaches throw out when they think that the referee has made a mistake, that he's made the wrong call, that he didn't see things clearly. And he wants to challenge the call, so it's called a challenge flag. Everything stops when the flag is thrown out by the coach because he's saying, wait a minute, you got to relook at this because you were wrong. If the truth were told, there are times we want to throw a challenge flag out on God. Because if the truth were told, there are times when it looks like God has made a bad call on our life. Where that wasn't right, that wasn't fair, that wasn't what should have been done or said. And we challenge it, even if we don't verbalize it because we're too scared. We feel it. Because that just wasn't right. I'm sure Martha and Mary felt that way in John chapter 11. When both sisters make a complaint, they complain against God. It was an honest declaration, but it was a painful one. Because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And then in verse 32, when Mary came to Jesus and saw him and fell at his feet, she said to him, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. The translation is, Jesus, where were you when we needed you? And sometimes, if the truth were told, Jesus just doesn't seem to be there when we need him. And what's interesting about this well-known story is these sisters were doing everything right by God. I mean, these were not renegades. These were not carnal sisters. These were not rebellious sisters. These were sisters who loved their Lord and were at the same time disappointed by him. I mean, the story starts off in chapter 11 of St. John, with the sisters sending word to him in verse 3, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. So it's called prayer. They sent word to him, prayer. They were talking to him. Lord, you told us to call on you, and that's exactly what we're doing that we just did here. We're calling on you. But not only are we calling on you formally, we're calling on you relationally. The one whom you love is sick. So we got a relationship with you. When he heard this, Jesus says, sends word back to them, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in him. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So this is a two-way love affair. We've already seen that they loved him, but now we read that he loved them. Doesn't get any closer, any better than this, that we're in love with Jesus. Jesus is in love with us. We pray like he told us to pray. And on top of all that, we get a hopeful word back. This sickness is not unto death. I mean, this is the perfect scenario. I love him. He loves me. I pray and I get a word from him that's good news. Everything seems just right. Jesus gives them a hopeful word and Mary and Martha have something to look forward to. But in the midst of all of this hope, we're told that Lazarus dies. In the midst of the joy of having heard a word of hope, things don't get better, things get worse. Because we start off with Lazarus being sick. We get a hopeful word from God, and now things are worse. Has God ever done that to you? You love him, he loves you, you call out to him, you go to some service somewhere, some preacher gives you a hopeful word, and then things go left. and you think like Martha and Mary, where were you? If you would have been here, this would never have happened. Translation, where were you? Because we were doing everything we were supposed to do. Could be a question that you have raised or are raising. Lord, where were you? Martha is the vociferous one. She's the one who speaks her mind. Mary is the quiet one. She's the one who's more reserved in personality. So we shouldn't be surprised that Mary is the one who leaves the house. Martha is the one, rather, who leaves the house. Mary stays at home. And she says, where were you? I wouldn't be in this situation if you weren't so far away. And actually, he was close, because Bethany, where Jesus was, is only 2 miles from where Martha and Mary was. It's bad enough that you didn't come. It's worse that you were down the street. You were 2 miles away, and you couldn't adjust your schedule. You couldn't fix your scenario, given the pain we were in, given the love relationship that we had. So she makes her complaint. She's very honest. Sometimes we can be too spiritual that we're not honest. Where were you? You disappointed me. Rebecca says, how long, oh Lord, how long? Job says, why do I have to suffer like this? Why do the righteous suffer? I have a complaint. I love you and all that, but I don't understand this. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I've been to Sunday school. I'm Orthodox. I've been to an evangelical Bible teaching, Bible believing church. And I got all the eschatology and theology about the resurrection and the return and all that. I got that. But I got a problem today, you know, and right now, Jesus, the last days, the book of Revelation that hadn't been written yet. I got all that, but I'm hurting right now. Jesus says to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Now, please don't miss the shift in tenses. Mary said, I know one day he will rise again. I got my theology. Jesus shifts it and he says, oh no, I am the resurrection. She's talking future, he's talking present. I am a right now God. That I'm here with you right now in the midst of your hurt, disappointment, and in the midst of your pain. I am a right now God. In fact, when God looks at their situation and he looks at what they're going through, he makes a very interesting statement in verse 15 because he says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Wait a minute, Jesus. It's bad enough you weren't there. But now you're glad about it? You disappoint me. You let me down. I'm crying and you grinning. Because he says, I'm glad I was not there. I'm celebrating. I wasn't there while you're crying. Because you're hurt. You're disappointed. You've been let down. So to make a long story short, he says, I am the resurrection. Now, you can only resurrect something that died. So before we go any further, in light of the prayers we just prayed for people, sometimes God allows things to die so that we know what a resurrection looks like and feels like. Sometimes, in his sovereign purposes, he allows disappointments, dreams to crash, desires to go unfulfilled, pain for his purposes to go unaddressed, so that resurrection doesn't become a theory, it becomes an experience in our present reality, because he says, I am the resurrection. So, he says, show me where he is. And on their way over, he comes to Mary. Mary didn't go with Martha, because right now she's not talking to Jesus. Martha is the outgoing one. She rushes out there to him. Mary stays home. I can't talk to her, because sometimes God has disappointed you so much for so long, you don't even know what to say to him, because you're hurt by your circumstances. But Jesus comes to where Mary is, and that's when she makes the statement. And then Jesus says, where have you laid him? Lord, come and see. And then verse 35, the shortest verse in the New Testament in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus entered into the emotion of the moment. The uniqueness of Jesus is in a phrase we call the hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man in one person. So in his humanity, he cries, because he feels Mary and Martha's pain. He says, where have you laid him? And they take him to the grave, to the burial site. And I want to share something with you today in this summary piece of our initial setting to help you breathe again, to help you rest, even in the disappointments of life. Now, please make no mistake about this. These folks are totally in the will of God and totally disappointed with God at the same time. Because they love God. God loves them. They prayed. God answered. And now they're disappointed. Jesus comes to the grave. And being deeply moved, verse 38, at the cave, a stone was laying against it. And then Jesus says, remove the stone. In verse 39, remove the stone. They took their pain to Jesus, and he says, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said, remove the stone. She proceeds to give him a lesson in mortuary science. Note, everything she said was accurate. He was dead 4 days. Rigor mortis has set in. The cells have begun to collapse, causing the green substance to seep out, creating a massive stench in the tomb. That was absolutely correct and had absolutely no connection to his instructions. The tendency when God has disappointed you is to retreat to human logic. The tendency when you don't understand what God's doing, why God's doing it, how long he's been doing it, is to retreat to what the Bible calls human wisdom. And it was absolutely correct. It wasn't that she retreated to something that was false. She retreated to something that was totally true. 4 days, rigor mortis, stench. Jesus says to her, did not I say to you, doesn't that sound like something you'd tell your child? Did not tell you. Did not I say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of the Lord? Weren't you listening? One of the things we need to understand is Jesus does not waste words. Didn't I tell you you would see? Now, follow the logic here. She's hurt. She's disappointed. She's called on God. God has let her down. And then God asked her to do the ridiculous. Oftentimes, when God wants to give you a new, fresh experience with him, it will involve the ridiculous. It will involve things that do not make sense. It will often involve things that appear illogical. It will often involve things that go against human wisdom, even though the wisdom is correct. He says, remove the stone, but he says, didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see? In other words, you can't be from Missouri. In Missouri, you got to see it to believe it. He says, no, no, no. You will not see what I'm up to until you believe. Because once you see, belief is no longer necessary. For faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things what? Not seen. So faith operates absent of sight. Faith is acting like God is telling the truth, even though there is no visual proof of it. It is acting like it is so, even when it's not so, in order that it might be so, simply because God said so. Did not I tell you that you would see after you believe? But how would she know she believed? It wouldn't be a feeling in her gut or palpitations in her heart. She would know she believed when she removed the stone. See, the instruction was remove the stone. And faith would be reflected in her obedience, not necessarily in her emotions. Sometimes you can feel faith. You just sense you're trusting God. Other times you don't feel real faithish. But the Bible calls it walking by faith, not feeling by faith or emoting by faith. The Bible calls it walking by faith because you always measure your faith by your footwork, not necessarily by your emotions. And he told her to remove the stone. She wanted to discuss stone removal. He says, you're wasting time. Here's how it works. God has a revealed will and he has a secret will. He has things he shared and he has things, Deuteronomy 29:29, that he has not shared. But you only get to see his secret will when you've responded to his revealed will. See, a lot of people won't respond to the revealed will and wonder why they're not getting any of his secret information. It would be only as she removed the stone that she would see what Jesus had up his sleeve and why the delay had occurred. So finally, she gets the message and she removes the stone. And verse 41, so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. Ooh. I can only summarize this now. Jesus does not pray until after she obeys. She had already prayed because she had asked Jesus to come and heal her brother. But now Jesus prays. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's an in-between person, like an attorney between his client and the jury. We pray and we end our prayer in Jesus' name. And the reason we end our prayer in Jesus' name is God needs Jesus' okay before God can answer our prayers. Because we have one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And so often there is a delay in God's answer because he's waiting for us to move a stone, to follow up on an obedience. There's a lot here theologically, but Jesus now prays. This is a great illustration of intercession. But notice his prayer. He says, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I thank you that you heard me. Not that you hear me, that you heard me. And you do always answer what I ask. So the Father never turns down the Son. And you've already heard me. So there has been a conversation between me and you prior to this moment. Because you've already heard me. You already heard me, and I thank you that you have heard me. Let me try to summarize how prayer works. If you have DirecTV, then you have access to programming. Hundreds of programming that is out there because of the satellite. But if you have DirecTV, you have a receiver in your home that can draw down the programming that's sitting out there in space. When you turn on the receiver and turn on your television and identify the programming, it sucks down what is out there already. The programming is there. It is only when engaged that you receive what's already there. You do not create programming. You draw down programming. Prayer is drawing down what God has already purposed to do. It is not creating or making God do something he never planned to do. It's drawing it down. And the drawing down of God's purposes must be connected to our faith. And our faith must be demonstrated by our feet. So when our feet demonstrates our faith, it then frees Jesus to approve the drawing down of what has already been programmed in heavenly places. And so he says, you do always hear me, but because of the people standing here, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Lazarus, come forth. That's a miracle, folks. He didn't say, y'all come forth, because then the whole graveyard would have gotten up. He says, Lazarus, come forth. But it is your relationship with the Son of God that will determine what frees the Father to respond. And that's why God has given us communion. A covenantal act. He says, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't just mean remember who I am. He meant connect with me because I have access to the Father. It is an intimate expression of closeness with the Son, whom the Father never turns down.